The scripture this morning will be in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. Through wisdom is an household builded, and by understanding it is established.
Let the church say amen.
Good morning. Appreciate Andrew reading scripture for us this morning. Glad to be back together. Thankful to be well, and I appreciate all the prayers for me and for all those that got sick. I'm glad that we're able to be joined back together. I've missed worshiping God with my family, and just glad to be here today. As for your prayers, for everybody as they're continuing to get better, and maybe keep me in your prayers the next few weeks. I'm feeling just a little bit out of focus to where I normally am. I think I got just a little brain fog. So I ask for your patience if I suddenly start staring off into the distance. Just throw a shoe at me. You know, I'll get going again. But keep everybody in your prayers as they're still recovering. I know this stuff can hang on for a little bit. And some people are struggling still with some symptoms. As we get into our lesson this morning, I want to tell y'all a little story. I remember when I started going to college to be a preacher, to be a minister, I kind of did that thing you tend to do when you're a young person. I wanted to solve all the world's problems, you know. I look out and I think, okay, how do we fix it? How do we fix the world? How do we fix all the issues? I remember I read a really good book written in 2011 called Sticky Faith by Dr. Chap Clark. And Clark and his group did some of the best studies you can find as far as actual statistical analysis of churches and youth and that kind of issue. I wanted to know, why do young people leave the church? How do we fix it? I figure if I get the information, we fix it. Turns out it's actually pretty simple. Most young people, if they have 5 relationships with people in a congregation who are outside of their age range, so they know 5 adults that care about them, that know their name, that talk to them occasionally, they stay in church for the rest of their life. That was one of the things they found. Was that statistically, that's a key indicator of whether or not young people will be in church and stay there when they get older. And I thought, you know, now that I got the knowledge, we'll fix everything. I learned something. That's good to know. It's good to tell people. But when it comes to fixing the world's problems, you really can only fix yourself. That's where it starts. That's the place where you have the most control. So I read that and I thought, well, I guess that begins with, I need to know some of the young people at my church, wherever I am. And I encourage us when we think about, how do we solve the big problems in the world? How do we solve any struggles we might have in the church? The answer to that, it begins maybe with learning and growing. But it really comes back to me. Who am I? How do I behave and interact in the church? Who am I as a Christian? Because that's the place where I've got the most influence and the most responsibility. I was thinking about those different problems when I was in school, and my teachers would talk about them. And we'd talk about things like, what do you do about the young people of the church? How do you keep them? And then one of the other problems, and what one we're really going to focus on today, is how do you stop division? How do you fix those problems that sneak in and turn us against each other and create issues in the church? I really wanted to know. And what I learned is kind of, we like to use that term, the church is a hospital, not a museum. What does that mean? You know, it's a pretty thing to say, but what's like the key difference there? And the key difference there is, in hospital, I expect people to be sick and I want to be about the business of helping them. In a museum, I expect things to be there the way they're supposed to be. And if something's off, I want to go talk to the museum guys and make sure they know, hey, a kid like kicked your dinosaur statue, it fell over. You need to fix that. Hospitals are about helping others. Museums are about being satisfied with your experience. And a lot of the times, the thing that creates division and problems within the church goes back to anxiety. I had some wonderful classes on listening when I was in college, and I learned a really funny thing about people. Let's say Brother Jimmy comes to church and Brother Jimmy prays a beautiful, wonderful prayer. Brother Jimmy ends his prayer with, "Thank you, Lord." That's the last thing he says. Prayer's over. Amen. Brother Jimmy did not say, "In Jesus' name." Oh, no. Maybe you hear Brother Jimmy pray and you think to yourself, is it okay to not end a prayer in Jesus' name? Maybe I need to ask some people about that. Make sure, did somebody else feel uncomfortable when Brother Jimmy didn't say in Jesus' name at the end of his prayer? And soon enough, you got 10 people in church that are convinced Brother Jimmy needs to come by forward and repent after not saying in Jesus' name at the end of his prayer. You notice where all that starts? Ooh, I feel uncomfortable at what just happened. That's where a lot of the issue starts. It's me. I feel anxiety. I would like things to be the way I'm used to, and I see a little difference. So what do I do with that anxiety? Do I go, well, I can't really think of a scripture that says I've got to end every prayer in Jesus' name. That's probably okay. That'd be good. Maybe a good response. Maybe I go, I'm a little anxious about that. I'd like to go talk to Jimmy and see what Jimmy thinks. That's a good response. That follows that principle Jesus gives us about problems with your brother or sister. And Jimmy looks at you and goes, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You probably need to stop there and go, okay, well, can't see that that's a sin. I probably need to let this go. Anxiety is what tends to create these divisions between us, cause a lot of our problems. We get uncomfortable with something we're just not used to or we don't expect. And we begin to think, oh, it's got to be wrong. It's got to be bad. And soon enough, we're talking to 12 other people about it. And I think if we want to solve that problem, if we want to help the church to work on any division or gossip or any of those problems, it begins with me. You know, I'm a human being. I have had anxiety before, and I have had somebody do something, and I think, I don't know about that. And then I've gone and talked to 5 other people, and been like, hey, what do you think about that? You caused a problem. I've done that before in my life. I think we all have. I'm going to be honest with you. My goal as a Christian is not to do that. It's to look at my anxiety and go, is my anxiety important, or does Brother Jimmy need my love and support? And I bring all this up because of the passage we're looking at today. We're going into John 12 today. And in the first century, one of the oldest written documents we have from Christians, it's not an inspired work of scripture, but it is a real document that Christians wrote in the first century called the Didache, also called the Apostles' Teachings. They tried to kind of sit down, what are some important things we need to know as Christians, the early church asked. And one of the things they wrote is this book, the Didache, and it begins with this amazing little summary of some of the things we see in the Bible. It says, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love the Lord God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Do not do to another what you would not want done to you. Begin by talking about this. That's the focus. Begin by thinking, what direction am I going in? Am I treating people the way I would want to be treated? In John 12 this morning, we're going to notice two ways. We're going to notice a contrast of hearts. There's a different value placed on Jesus by two different people in this story. Both of them are disciples of Jesus. Both of them are, you know, what we would think of as Christians. One's going to show a heart of love and sacrifice. And the other's going to show a heart of selfishness and greed and anxiety. So let's begin in John chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's just stop there at verse 3. John 12 begins by telling us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus' time on earth is nearly over. It's right before Jesus dies. He's come to be that Passover lamb on behalf of the people. And because the Passover is approaching, he comes to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. And we know from the last chapter that coming to Bethany is dangerous for Jesus. Remember when he came to raise Lazarus, his disciples thought, you're going to get killed. Already, he's had several close calls near Jerusalem. They are aware of the danger of him being in Judea, only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And with Jesus coming to Bethany, they gave a dinner for Jesus. You would expect that maybe Martha and Mary, and especially Lazarus, might be pretty happy to see Jesus. They like him pretty well, you know. They've had some pretty good experiences with Jesus just recently. But he comes up and they have a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Martha's serving Jesus in her way and with her abilities. And Mary is also serving Jesus in her way and with her abilities. Notice in verse 3 what she's doing. She takes expensive ointment made from pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus. She's wiping this expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus with her hair that contains this fragrant perfume. It would have been about the size of a soda can, probably. She breaks open the contents at the feet of Jesus, and the house fills with that fragrance. And it's this fantastic image. It's like the best day Jesus has in the week leading up to his death. He's there. He's with people that love him. He's with friends. And they're showing him so much love and honor. Martha's preparing this food. Mary wants to honor him. Lazarus is there, and he's at the table talking to him as a friend. Mary's anointing his body, and it's just this beautiful image. Who wouldn't want to be in this room and be part of this wonderful gathering that Jesus has? We see this great love of these disciples. And then something happens. You know, it can't just be a good day. Somebody feeling a little anxious about this and decides they probably need to speak up about it. I don't know if this is all the way it should be. Starting in verse 4, old Judas Iscariot. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, as John so eloquently puts it here, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. I never caught that before. You know, that little throwaway line there, John, Judas Iscariot was a thief. Among other things you might think about him. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me. Judas interrupts this scene. He says, all right now, I know this is a fine gesture, but isn't this a frivolous, silly use of money? Couldn't you do something better with this? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, that's very righteous sounding, you know, in its own way. What a waste. You know, she should have sold this. Think of all the people she could have fed. She'd not wasted this ointment on Jesus. Jesus would be here forever. Focus on the poor. And you might wonder, how much is that, 300 denarii? That sounds like a lot. If you want to put that in modern terms, that's about a year's wages. So like, $40,000 to $50,000 worth of value is kind of an estimate for how much this would have cost. I don't know where Mary got $40,000 to $50,000 worth of ointment. I don't know what kind of money old Lazarus was making, but they're in pretty good shape. That's a large sum of money that she has spent on this honor that she wants to give Jesus. Judas looks at what just happened, and his only thought is, what a waste. I don't like this. I don't like this use of money. It's making me uncomfortable. You wasted that fragrant perfume. And notice that Judas presents this unrighteous criticism as a very righteous sounding thing. Judas says, you know, I care about the poor. And I see what you're doing. I don't like it. I think you should care about the poor. If you were a better person, you'd have sold that. You'd have helped tons of people with that. Think about what could have been done with all that money. Could have been sold. So many uses for it, you wasted. And God's not going to allow us to think that Judas is as high-minded as he sounds here, because he doesn't have these pure motives that he's putting forward. Verse 6 makes it clear Judas doesn't actually care about the poor at all. That's what his words say, but that ain't where his heart is. Judas's concern is that he's a thief. And he was in charge of the money bag. And he wanted some of that. He wanted a cut. He said, you should have sold that. It could have been $40,000, $50,000. You could have given that to Jesus. He could have used it to help the poor, and I could have used it to help myself. Why would you not have done that? That could have been such a good moment for me. You think that Jesus knew that Judas was a thief? You ever think about that? Judas was the guy in charge of money in Jesus' 12 disciples. From what we can tell, that's his job. Jesus put a thief in charge of the money. And I wonder about that. I believe Jesus knew who he was. He knew all things about who Judas was and what Judas was going to do. So why do you think Jesus put him there? Why do this? And I think there's a reason for us to consider. Jesus gives us every opportunity to put away these things that keep us from him, these things that we treasure for the infinite worth of treasuring him. He's in the business of causing us to make decisions about whether we're going to focus on the things we have or we're going to focus on him. Judas valued money more than Jesus. And by putting him in charge of that money, Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to make a better choice, to put Jesus first. But Judas wants the money more than he wants Jesus. Mary will give $40,000 to $50,000 worth of money just to anoint Jesus' body. But Judas wanted just to take a small cut of that, wanted it in the money bag. That's his concern, rather than to give it up to follow him. Judas takes what is in our cash value about $15,000. You want to put 60 pieces of silver into money? That's about it. All it took is $15,000 for Judas to drop Jesus like a bad habit, to betray him, to send him to the cross. Judas's whole concern throughout this is me. They're sitting there in this beautiful day. Everyone else in the room is thinking about Jesus, is concerned about him. Judas is looking here. His priorities are in the wrong place. What we're presented with here is what the heart of a betrayer looks like. And I want us to consider that both Mary and Judas were disciples. Judas was someone that claimed to follow Jesus and did, literally physically followed him all around for years. He was a Christian. He had some problems, but he was trying. He was a follower of Jesus. So what made Judas different than Mary? And I think there are two things in the text that show us that this morning. First, Judas was dishonest. He used following Jesus as a means to get what he wanted out of it. He was not in this for the love of Jesus, apparently. That based on his actions, that's what we can surmise. That's what we can guess. He was dishonest because he's following Jesus for what he could get from that relationship. I think we're supposed to look at ourselves and go, am I here because of what I can get out of being a Christian? Or for what I can give to Christ? Jesus has been turned into what we get out of it sometimes. Sometimes that's our focus. What's in it for me? What benefits do I receive by being a Christian, by being here with all of y'all? We can show that we are dishonest and only in it for ourselves, and we're only doing things that are beneficial to us. If it's not beneficial for us to teach a class, to maybe give up some extra time to come to worship, to take that time out to study, to give our own money, to serve, or anything like that. The Christian walk's not about us. If it's not about us, then sometimes we won't do it. That's when we know our heart's leading us in the wrong direction. We're being dishonest. We're being selfish. It must be about what I want to do. It's got to be beneficial for me. Too often our worship gets boiled down to that. We'll complain because we didn't get much out of it. Perhaps we didn't feel what we wanted to feel. But is that why we're here? Is that what this is about? Because judging by Judas and Martha, I'd say no. It's about him. It's about this thing we do every Sunday where we remember him. It's about the way that Jesus gave for all of us, and we thank him for that. We want to give back to him for the love he showed us. What did we give today? Did I give praise? Did I give love? Did I offer my devotion? Did I show love to God? Did I show it to his people? The physical representations of Jesus around me. You know, we're Christians. We're Christ-like. That's how you define that word. So when I think about how I treat one of y'all, I should be thinking about how I would treat Jesus if he were here. Because y'all are his children. He died for each one of you. I need to remember that when I think about you, when I talk to you, when I talk about you. We got to ask what we gave to God, not what we received from him this time. We got to determine, are we here for what we get, or are we here to give to him? And the second problem we see with Judas is not only was he dishonest with himself and with the people around him, but Judas was greedy. Judas had a problem with greed. It's such a contrast of hearts at this event. One will value money more than Christ. Judas is seeing taking that money is more valuable and desirable than being a true disciple. But the other is valuing Christ far more than money. Mary doesn't care about the cost of this ointment. You know what Mary cares about? Jesus. You know what Mary cares about? What he did for her. He brought her brother back from the dead. He has shown her selfless love at every moment. He's about to go die for her on the cross. Mary sees what's really valuable here. I look at Mary and I think, man, I don't know how she did that. I don't know how I could be that focused on Jesus and not on money and the things of this world. That's a tough ask. I don't have $40,000 laying around to just give to follow Jesus. But will we give up these other things? Will we give up physical things? Will we spare no expenses to worship him, to serve him, to love him, to follow him? What will we give up to grow closer to him? Sometimes we don't want them. We don't want to give up power. We're unwilling to humbly serve. We don't want to give up comfort and convenience. We don't want to give up wealth. There are things that all of us don't want to do or don't want to give up. But whatever it is, if there's something that we value more than Christ, more than our relationship with God, we need to give that up. You know, it's not about the money difference between Mary and Judas. It's that Judas cared so much about money that he literally sold Jesus for money. Whereas Mary cares only about him. Whatever it is, whatever that we treasure, that's where our heart is. We need to make sure that Jesus is what we treasure instead of grabbing on to those fleeting desires that don't last. Now notice what is sad about this scene, that the dishonest and the greedy heart, these are the problems Judas has. What does a dishonest and greedy heart lead to? Condemning the one with the true and loving heart. And so often this is how the heart plays out. Here is Mary, who is doing something out of love and selflessness and care for Jesus. She is spending a great amount because she wants to do this great act of love for him. She's kept this ointment for this day. She's been planning this. She saved this, holding it back from other uses to be used for this moment. It's going to be the last time that they are together, most likely. So she anoints Jesus for his burial. Her focus is on him. Why would you criticize her? Where does that come from? But exactly what Judas does is that. He looks and his dishonest heart becomes a critical heart. Notice that the criticism was not about what is done. It wasn't wrong for Mary to anoint Jesus' feet, obviously. She could have done so much more. She could have done it better, according to Judas. Why didn't she do all these other things with that ointment? Here's Mary serving and giving. And the criticism is that she should have done something else, something more. I want us to see that this is what we do when we start lying to ourselves and we start tricking ourselves. We don't want to face our problems, our struggles with God. It gets a lot easier to look around and start pointing out everybody else's problem. In fact, if I don't feel good about my relationship with God and I see somebody else that seems to really care and love about God, that might start making me feel a little self-conscious. And I might get a little annoyed at that person, and I might start doing this. That's a bad idea. Because you notice the example we have here doing that is Judas Iscariot. And when I think about people I don't want to be like in the entirety of Scripture, Judas is pretty much number one. Literally the worst example I could follow. I want us to see that that's what it happens when our hearts become dishonest. Instead of being awestruck by these actions, instead of loving and supporting Mary in this great decision, he criticizes. Judas could have saved his own money and given it to the poor if Judas wanted the poor taken care of. You know, he could have stopped stealing from the treasury of Jesus and his disciples. Mary wanted to use her money to anoint the body of Jesus. Dishonest hearts tell everyone else that what they should be doing, but will not do the act for themselves. So Jesus intervenes here. It's funny to me that Judas just starts pointing the finger out of nowhere for no reason. While they're sitting there having this good day, he wants to attack Mary for this wonderful thing. And Jesus turns around and basically says, hush. Leave her alone. This ain't your business, Judas. It makes me think about the end of the book of John. When Peter's like, well, what about John? And Jesus goes, is it your business if John lives forever? In other words, Peter, you need to be looking here. Peter's feeling self-conscious about denying Jesus three times. Peter's feeling self-conscious. He's got anxiety about his own mistakes. He's all focused on what other people are doing. Jesus is concerned as Peter. Jesus is concerned as Judas. Jesus is concerned as me and my heart. That's what he wants me looking at. We see more dishonest hearts here in verses 9 through 11. The last part here of John 12 that we're going to look at this morning. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, of whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Poor Lazarus, he just came back and now they want to kill him. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Perhaps some of the most shocking words that we've encountered in our study of John are these right here. It's so funny to me. Oh man, look at them crowds. They're coming to see Jesus. He brought somebody back from the dead. We got to stop this. They're going to believe in him. We should just kill that guy again. You know, just a real true belief that this man has come back from the dead and we can't have anybody know that, so let's just kill him again. What had Lazarus done wrong? Nothing. What's the basis for his execution? Nothing. He died of natural causes beyond his own control. He's been raised from the dead beyond his own power and control. And rather than glorifying God and standing in awe of Jesus, these leaders, kind of like Judas here, they start pointing the finger because they don't like this. They don't feel comfortable with it. And they're going to do something to stop it. Dishonest hearts want to get Jesus out of their lives. When we feel uncomfortable about who we are and our own service to God, guess what? That begins by resenting the people around us, but that ends with resenting God. One of the reasons that Judas betrays Jesus is because Judas doesn't care for how Jesus uses money. He thinks he knows how they should do things, and he didn't get listened to. If we start turning on each other, we're going to turn on Christ too. We'll be careful. Careful where our heart goes. I can't solve all the world's problems. Jesus does that. But I do have to keep an eye on me. Because heart runs away from you real fast if you're not careful. True disciples often are going to be criticized by other disciples for displaying love for Jesus. People might give you a hard time for loving Jesus the way you believe you ought to. When you go the extra mile that Jesus calls you to go in love and service and devotion and worship and the like, people who think they are disciples and claim to be disciples might question what you're doing. I love the church. We kind of got a reputation for struggling with that a little bit. I know if you've ever read some old journals from the 1940s or 50s, but we had a time of a lot of pointing at each other and going, I don't like the way they're doing things. Not sinful, but I don't like the way they're doing things. This is an easy problem to fall into. We want to be careful of it. The criticism could come from anybody. It could come from your spouse, your parents, your children. It could come from your Christian friends. I've seen other churches where elders and preachers criticize members for they ain't doing it just right, for their service and devotion. They just want to hold church services. They just want to keep things relaxed. Extravagant love for the Lord is going to receive criticism, probably from some surprising people, even those who claim to love Jesus also. And my encouragement to you is don't stop loving Jesus. Don't stop serving Jesus. Don't stop doing what you can and giving your all to him. True disciples show extravagant love and devotion. They don't care about the cost. We don't get the picture of Mary debating with herself whether or not Jesus is really worth all of this, or this is a good decision for all this money. Jesus doesn't ask Mary to do this. Mary didn't have to perfume the feet of Jesus. That wouldn't have been no sin if she decided not to do that. But she could have served like Martha and still been a great, wonderful Christian woman. But she had something more that she could give, and she wanted to give it to Jesus. Extravagant love for Jesus desires to give him everything that you can. True disciples don't ask how much is enough for Jesus. Rather, they look for what else they can give to Jesus. What stops us from having that love is the same thing that stopped Judas. Sometimes we get caught up in that dishonesty with ourselves. Or we get caught up in that greed. And I'm not talking about just greed for money, but greed for my time or my individuality or my independence or my right to make my decision the way I want to, and I don't want Jesus involved in it. Get caught up in these things, and they lead us away from him. This condition blocks our hearts from opening up and treasuring Jesus. And we got to change our thinking from what am I getting to what can I give Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives life and saves us from eternal punishment. What can we give him? Think about your answer to that question this week. Do you live to serve Jesus, or do you live for Jesus to serve you? Do you want to be part of his life and worship him with all your heart? Or do you sit there complaining in your head about the lack of what everybody else is doing? Why aren't people doing more to solve all these problems? About how the preachers or the elders or my brother and sister in Christ somehow aren't doing this just the way I would like. Because brother or sister, if that's what you're thinking about, you're doing the wrong thing. You're going in a bad direction. Complaints are the murderers of the church. When I was in school, I had a great class called Ministry in the Local Church. And my brother Ted Burleson used to tell us, he said, now, many of y'all are probably going to leave ministry at some point. More than half the guys I graduated with did. And he said, I'll tell you why. Lord love them. Brother or sister so-and-so. Sometimes we get in this place where every church used to say, had a brother or sister so-and-so. They see it. Every single thing that happens, they got to get up and they got to say something about it. I don't like this. I wish this were different. Carpet's the wrong color. Complain, complain, complain. Everything is negative because their anxiety is up. The world don't look the way it used to. It don't feel the way it used to. Something has changed and it's bothering them. We want to be there for those people. We want to help them and encourage them. Brother or sister, my hope for you is that we don't become them. That's my hope for me. I don't want to be brother so-and-so. I want to make sure that when people see me coming, they think that John loves God. He's here to help me and love me and encourage me because he's my brother. And not John's coming up to me because John wants to tell me what I did wrong today. And I know that's the first thing that's going to come out of his mouth. And the only way we keep from becoming that person, monitoring ourselves. We got to start our life with God by looking in the mirror, by being more like Mary, and maybe resisting looking like Jesus, Judas Iscariot as much as we can. Let's be careful of complaints. Let's be careful of gossip. Let's be careful of these things that cause division. Gossip's been a long-standing problem in the church as long as we've been a church. And at the heart of it comes from insecurity. If we're sitting and pointing fingers at everybody else, We're probably feeling insecure about our own actions. Maybe Judas is feeling a little awkward about how Mary wants to spend all this money when he knows he's got a hand in the pot taking some out. Let's spend this week thinking about our relationship with God, how we can live for him. And let's try to avoid focusing on what he and his church aren't doing for us. Because the Bible's not about us. It's about God. That's what it's all about. It's about him and his glory. He deserves our all, not just part of us. Today, I don't know what your struggle is. Maybe you feel discontent. Maybe you feel angry. Maybe you feel like you ain't getting what you need. Well, I hate that if you do. I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. And I want you to know that we love you. And Jesus is willing to give you what you need. He gave you all that you needed on the cross. Whatever problem that you're struggling with, he's bigger than that. He can help you. I want to comfort you. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You don't know what it's like to be part of this family, to have a Savior who literally died for you, who gave everything for you, loves you more than anything. Well, if that's the case, we want to help you to become one this morning. If there's any struggle, any difficulty that you have, come forward while we stand and sing.